Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 1. If you'll turn there, please. We're still in the first chapter. We'll probably be there for a while. First chapter is really just exactly what the title indicates. Revelation, which means unveiling. And the very first verse, as we studied, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have a title over your chapter, Revelation of John. Well, that's wrong. That's added by someone. It's not a part of the scripture. And this book of Revelation is not the unveiling of John. It's the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've studied so far verses 1 and 2 and 3, and find ourselves tonight in verse 11. Remember last time in verse 10, John is the human author. He's on the Isle of Patmos, which is a prison, actually. It's a prison that he's been exiled to, and he's there because he's been testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was in the Spirit in verse 10 on the Lord's Day, which means that God the Holy Spirit was in control of his life. And verse 10 says, heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, you know, getting his attention, summoning attention. Now this evening we start in verse 11. It's really interesting when you study the word how that sometimes direct statements are made and then some are made that are indirect. By direct statements, I mean when you learn something about the Lord and who and what he is in his person, some passage will say that the Lord is righteous. And righteous is a part of his characteristic. Another passage will say the Lord is reigneth, which means that he is sovereign. He is ruling and reigning. Another passage will say that he's all-powerful or that he's able. And that's referring to the fact that he's omnipotent. In other words, some passages come out and tell you that God is omniscient, all-knowing. Some passages come out and say that he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. Some passages come out and say he's immutable, he never changes, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But then there are other passages like the ones we're going to study tonight that bring it around in an indirect way. So we'll see how this works out and see how you pass this test and see what characteristics of the Lord you can pull out of these next few passages. Verse 11, it says, saying, this is what John heard on the Isle of Patmos. John is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a gift of apostleship. He is not using that term, showing that he's an ordinary believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing who and what the Lord is. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which means that he's capable of receiving information from the Lord. And the next concept is that he is told to write down the things that he hears and he sees. Now, I want you to see something very interesting, because this is the pattern of inspiration. This is the pattern of your life. Number one, John is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. His circumstances at this time are not too good. He's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So circumstances have nothing at all to do with it. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find him controlled by the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day at that time was our Lord's Day, as it were, Sunday. So we know he's a believer, we know he's in fellowship. And the next thing he does, he receives the word from the Lord, and then he writes it down in a book. Now there's a whole principle of either the gospel or the Christian way of life. Let me show you what I mean. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, we'll say that you're John, you're an unbeliever. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts you of unbelief in Christ. Someone may come along and give you a tract or give you a passage of Scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's this word right here. The thing that John has written in the book is the Word of God. So if you're an unbeliever, God the Holy Spirit's convicting you of unbelief in Christ, you take the Word of God and you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin, and that makes you a believer. Now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in fellowship because of confession of sins, then God the Holy Spirit controls you, then you can take in the Word of God and you can make application. And that's why we are called as believers in 1 Corinthians 3, epistles. Just like this is an epistle, well, so are you. So here's the concept. Verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Never fail to mention every time I see this word Philadelphia. Keep it in the back of your mind, because I had an opportunity one time to talk to someone, twice now, about Jesus Christ, and I asked them where they were from, and one guy said he was from Philadelphia. So I started to talk to him about the fact that, I don't know whether he knew it or not, but his hometown is mentioned in the Bible. In fact, that's the only one it is. You can't find Chicago in the Bible, or New York. Well, naturally, you can't find New York in the Bible. But you can't find Houston either. But you can find Philadelphia. So I'll just pass that on to you. If you run across anybody from UGG, Philadelphia, why, you'll have access and tell them that that's written in the Bible. That's so much for Philadelphia. Now, the first expression that you have, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, doesn't appear in the original language. It's omitted. We've studied it before in verse 8. In verse 8 it appears, but it doesn't appear in verse 11. Now, it's interesting that this is written to seven churches. And the first one that is mentioned is Ephesus. And they probably received this letter first. And then they probably spread it abroad to other churches in various parts of the world. Now, the New Testament began by being circulated in larger circles. In other words, it was a letter that was written and then they passed it on. We find this in other passages of Scripture, like Colossians 4:16. So what John heard sounded like a trumpet calling to him, saying, and then what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. So here we have the importance of the Word of God. So as far as this book is concerned, and having such an origin, then this demands our special attention. It's interesting that our president has proclaimed 1983 as the year of the Bible. And I just heard the other day on the news that there's a group of people who are suing him because of combining church and state. So much for that. Probably this woman over here in Texas. But the emphasis here is on the importance of the Word of God. And it says, write in a book to the seven churches. So actually, this is John's notes from what he heard and saw, or John's sermon. And these seven are representative churches. We'll go into them in chapter 2 of Revelation. And the churches that are selected are not taken at random, but they have a many-sided completeness here. See, on one side you have Smyrna, a church that was exposed to persecutions unto death. On the other side, you have Sardis, which they were having a name for a spiritual life, and yet they were very dead. Laodicea, in its own estimation, was rich, and having nothing with ample talents, but lukewarm as far as the Lord was concerned. Philadelphia, for example, is mentioned here, and it's mentioned that they just had a little strength, yet they kept Christ's word, and they had an open door of usefulness set before it as far as being helpful for Christ's causes. Ephesus was intolerant of evil and of false apostles, yet they left their first love. Thyatira abounded in works and love and service and faith, yet they suffered the false prophetess to seduce many of them. So there are different emphases here, and we'll take them up as we go along. Now, verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, the word candlesticks is actually the word lampstand. And this is a vision now of the glorified Christ. What's presented to his vision is the likeness, as it were, of seven lampstands. When it says here to see a voice, it means to ascertain where the voice came from, to see who it was from whom the voice proceeded. In the word that spake with me is of what kind it was which spake to me. So the voice here is the voice of God the Father. And God the Father has spoken before, for example, at the baptism of Christ, and also at the Transfiguration. And here he's presenting, the Father's presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest. Words spake here was actually was speaking and having turned. Now, the seven lampstands have some significance, because this is actually a stand holding the lamp. We find in Exodus chapter 25 a reference to the seven, and they're united in one candlestick or one lampstand. In other words, there were six arms and one central shaft. Here the seven are separate candlesticks, typifying as that one the entire church. But now, no longer as the Jewish church presented in the sevenfold candlestick, restricted to one outward unity in one place. See, that was a previous dispensation. But the several churches here are mutually independent as to the external ceremonies and the government, and this provides all this edification. So the lampstand is the principle that the lampstand is not the light, but only the bearer of the light, holding it forth to give light all around, like we are lights of the world. The light actually is the Lord, but not the churches. But the lampstands, or the churches, receive the light from him. And we are to be a light bearer and to show forth his glory. Now, the candlestick or the lampstand stood in the holy place in the Old Testament. It's actually now in this church, the type of church on earth as the holiest place was the type of the church in heaven. In other words, this is another dispensation. In verse 13, and in the midst of these seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. So here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, moving among them as the glorified Son of Man. And his glorified Son of Man manifestation here could be recognized by John, who had seen him at the Transfiguration. Now you have tremendous principles here. First of all, the first one that you have is in the midst, implying that the Lord Jesus Christ is omnipresent. And this means his continual presence and ceaseless activity in the midst of the believers on this earth. He's with us. He never leaves us. He's always in our midst, and he'll never forsake you. Very important principle here that people forget. So in the midst has tremendous significance in the first part of this verse. So that we refer to as omnipresence. The next phrase that I want you to see is the Son of Man. The form which John actually saw on the Isle of Patmos is the same form that was seen during the agony of Gethsemane, during his shame and his anguish also on the cross. But now he sees him glorified. In other words, this is the humanity of Jesus Christ glorified. Now his glory here, I want you to notice, as the Son of Man, not as the Son of God. See, the Son of God would be deity, but the Son of Man is humanity. So this is the result of his humiliation as a Son of Man. In other words, what this is implying here is that Jesus Christ is a man, and that as a man he came up out of the grave and arose, and he's sitting on the right hand of the Father, and this is the glorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not his deity. So we have, first of all, Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. That's in the midst. Then we have the expression, the Son of Man, which emphasized the glorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he went to the cross. We know that he arose. We know that he ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But Son of Man means that there's humanity sitting there in a glorified state, that the Father has accepted him. And because that man sits there, any man sits there. So when you accept Christ as your Savior, then you are sitting there actually in the heavenlies with him. Now the next expression that I want you to see is the garment down to the foot. Now in the age of Israel, when there was a garment that was worn down to the edge of their foot, that was a mark of high rank. And the garment and the girdle are seen to be emblems of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this was clothing that the priests wore in the Old Testament. So not only is he omnipresent, not only is he glorified at the right hand of the Father, but also he's our high priest, and that's what down to the foot means. So he's in the midst of the lampstands, and he's seen in the temple, as it were, and he's seen as a priest, high priest. And this priesthood he has exercised ever since his ascension, and therefore he wears the emblems of that priesthood. Now, Aaron wore these insignia when he came out of the sanctuary. And this is significant of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the girdle here is bracing the frame together, as it were, and is symbolic of collective power. And righteousness and faithfulness are Christ's chief girdles, as it were. Now, the high priest, when he wore this girdle or belt, it was interwoven with gold. But Christ is all gold, and he exceeds the previous type, and gold again refers to absolute deity. Verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. These are different characteristics that John saw of the Lord Jesus Christ. White here is indicative of eternal existence. This thought is expressed in Daniel 7:9. His eyes as a flame of fire, it's an expression that would actually indicate wrath or anger. referring even to an arde, as eyes, like shooting out fire, which would indicate righteousness and justice. The expression, like white wool, is signifying purity, no old sin nature, and glory. And white hair also has an expression of representing a judge or authority or execution of law, again, righteousness and justice. Eyes as a flame of fire means all-searching, penetrating like fire, and at the same time also implying that our God is a consuming fire. And this is indicative, especially at the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19. All right. I want you to notice the whole body that he sees here. Notice the different references to the body. He sees Jesus Christ in his humanity glorified. He makes reference to his head. This is the fact that Jesus Christ is the head over the church, which means authority. Sovereignty. He's the head. So when the Holy Spirit uses the word head, it means authority or sovereignty. So naturally, he would be the object of worship. When the eyes are used, are the attributes of a judge. In other words, able to evaluate something, piercing, as it were. And so this is reference to omniscience. In other words, at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, Revelation 19, he separates the wheat from the tares, so he has to know the person who is a believer and the person who isn't. You usually can't tell that by an overt manifestation, so he has omniscience, he knows that one who has chosen him. So when you have the word head used, you have Christ as the authority, and that shows his sovereignty, which means he's the one to be worshipped, object of worship. When the eyes are mentioned, this is an attribute of the judge. That would take into consideration omniscience. We have the girdle, which is a wide belt, actually, and that's talking about his power. So this is omnipotence. So we can see him in the midst of the lampstands, which is faithful. We can see the golden girdle. That's another expression. Gold is deity, and girdle is on a humanity, see? If you're a deity, you don't need a girdle or a belt. So you have two contrasting words here. Gold is deity, talking about God, that Jesus Christ is God, and putting on a girdle emphasizes the fact that he's a man. So not only is he equal with man because he is a man, but he's God, he's equal with God, and he's the God-man. And righteousness and justice are involved here because of the fact of his being able to evaluate things. All right, verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Feet like burnished brass. And the emphasis on this is that he could go roughshod over any opposition or any obstacle that might come in his path. It's like trampling the nations in judgment. That's what his feet are used for. And fine brass is an interesting word because it comes from two words. It means something that has been tried and has been proven. The word is like this, C-H-A-L-C-O-S. And that's the word that is used for brass. But then you have another word with it, L-I-B-B-E-A-N. Now you have fine brass. Now, these are the two words that we have for fine brass. This is brass, that's for sure, and this means to whiten. So you have fine, that word is really brass that has been whitened. And so this is brass which was put in a furnace and has reached actually white heat. So it answers to the word burnished or glowing, and his feet are like something that has been tried, so that when he returns, he'll be able to produce the righteous and justice that is necessary. In other words, it's glowing brass, as if they had been fiery red hot in a furnace he's been tried. Voice as many waters. His voice here is regarded as to its action towards those who oppose him. Psalm 29 is a commentary on the voice, which is the word. Ezekiel chapter 43 is another commentary. Verse 16. You can see how all these different expressions are filling in the characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his right hand, seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in the strength. Right hand is the eternal security. Sharp two-edged sword is the emphasis on truth or veracity. And his countenance was as the sun shining in strength, and there again we have omnipotence. Now, seven stars are seen here. And we'll see it later on in verse 20, and it's talking about the seven churches. And the sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of the mouth of the Son of God is the word that proceeds at the second advent, where he separates the sheep from the goats again. Now, the word of God is symbolized by this two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. And the word of God is first seen in Genesis 1, the way it was originally used in the creative act. In other words, God spoke, and it was done. That's Genesis 1. When you see that the word is a two-edged sword, it works a lot of ways. So first of all, in Genesis 1, the word was used in the creative act. And then in Exodus 20, the word again was given, and then there was a legal aspect. Because then in verse 20 it says, "Thou shalt not." And thou shalt not. Many different ways in which the word works. In other words, God spoke one time and he created with the word. Another time he spoke and it was like a legal thing. Thou shalt not. Then the word of God is seen in its punitive force. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Lord in Acts 5. Then we see the Word of God in this faith aspect as reflected in the Gospel. So you see, when you have here a two-edged sword, and the Word, in other words, it cuts many different ways. So the Word is seen in its flexibility. There's a passage of Scripture that describes the flexibility because it says all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine. That's categories of the Word. For reproof. That's one that reproves you when you're doing something wrong, like thou shalt not. For correction, to correct you. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So when you see the expression, he had in his right hand the seven stars, that's the security of the believer and the churches. And out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, which means that that's truth or veracity, and it has many aspects. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in all its strength. And we have the expression in Hebrews 4:12, which amplifies this. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. It's very interesting. But the Bible is the only thing that makes a distinction between the soul and the spirit. And there's no other situation in life that makes that distinguish. There's no literature. There's no human being that makes a distinction. So the word is accurate, and it divides or separates between and makes a decision and discerns between the soul and the spirit. And then the verse continues, and it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In other words, the word tries everyone. We're also told in verse 16 that Christ's countenance was brilliant as the sun shineth in his strength. And shining forth means that it comes forth from his person, manifestation of his glorious essence. In other words, the shining forth of his countenance means all these different characteristics that we have seen: his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability. And the shining forth of his countenance means that this is a reflection of his essence. And this emphasizes the fact that, verse 16, Christ's countenance was brilliant as the sun shining in his strength. That's the shining forth of his glory, or his character, or his essence. In other words, this description that John gives us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit showed his attitude in the year 96 AD. That's when this occurred, when the book of Revelation was written. The churches had not progressed as they should have at this time. And they were on a very low plane from that on which they should have been moving. Hence, we'll see the displeasure of the Lord manifested. The glorified Christ, see, in contrast to the local churches to whom this was addressed, was a great contrast because he's magnificent and magnified, and they are not moving. So the glorified Christ was moving in the... Verse 16 says he had, or having in his right hand, seven stars, and right hand means power and authority. So he holds the individual believer, and he holds these lampstands or the churches as a star-studded crown or a royal diadem, as it were, in his hand. In other words, he is their possessor and upholder. See, Isaiah 41:10 brings this same principle out when he says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And this is the same concept. So in a verse like this, not only you're talking about a historical event that happened in 96 AD, the condition of the churches at the time, and though they weren't progressing, he was still in their midst, he was still faithful, even though they weren't, and yet this right hand means they have eternal security, even when they're out of it. And his word is omnipotent, and it executes punishment, and it is called the sword of the Spirit, and it reproves and punishes and also converts. And yet here he is still encouraging the churches as well as warning them. And the word of God is that which warns and also corrects. Now, it's a two-edged sword, which means it's a back and a front. And it's a double effective, condemning some and converting and encouraging others. And the sword here is very interesting because in the ancient world, a two-edged sword was their super weapon of the day, as opposed to just a single point or a single edge. And so a great deal of manifestations of the character of Christ here. Verse 17, John's reaction to all this. Verse 17, "And I saw him. I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Here is John's reaction to this vision that he received in 96 AD on the Isle of Patmos. "He fell at his feet as one dead. This vision of Jesus Christ had actually a paralyzing effect upon John, who had seen Christ during his lifetime manifesting himself as the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. But on this occasion, he saw him manifesting his lion traits, as it were. He first saw his love, now he sees him more than love. He sees him as eternal. He sees him as justice. He sees him as righteousness. He sees him as truth, omnipotence, omnipresence. Sees him as omniscience, veracity. He sees him now as immutability and sovereignty. See, those few verses that we have covered, you can go over them yourself. Some people always talk about God is love. And John saw him in his earthly ministry this way. But now he sees all the characteristics. In other words, Jesus Christ is more than love, he's justice. He's more than justice, he's a righteousness. And he's eternal life, and so on. And Christ, at the second advent, with his righteousness, will be like the lion of the tribe of Judah, not like a lamb. See, the first advent depicts him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But the second advent, if you're dealing with animals teaching you things about Scripture, the lamb is sacrificial, innocent, laid on the altar. But the lion, see, is the king of the animals, and he comes back at the second advent, and he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So if you were doing a study, this would be first advent the cross, this would be second advent the millennial reign of Christ, and that's the lion and the lamb. And isn't it interesting that in the millennium, when he comes back as a lion, the lion and the lamb lay down together in the millennium, showing both characteristics of Christ. In other words, when he rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, like the king of the jungle, a lion, he also has a lamb quality, benevolence. So here John sees him as something different than he saw him before. And we'll see throughout the book of Revelation an expression that runs throughout it maybe 20 times. And it's called the wrath of the Lamb. Now, if there are any two words that wouldn't be put together, it would be wrath and lamb, because lambs are not wrathful. But to see the lamb that came at the first advent, at the second advent, will be like a lion or wrathful. Now, you can believe that John actually fell over almost frightened to death at God's essence. The whole impact is looking at the essence or the character of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice here something very interesting. John tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the Lord took him by his right hand and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." As being the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, Christ is from all eternity past and will continue through all eternity future. That's what Alpha and Omega means. That's what the beginning and the end means. So fallen and depraved is mankind that God's manifestation of his glorious essence and presence overwhelms man. In other words, what I'm saying is, Romans 6:23 is fulfilled here. What happens when man looks at the essence of God? What God is really like, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, and so on. The same thing that John did. He fell down, as it were, to death in the presence of essence. Romans 6:23 says, "We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God." The glory of God is his essence. That's our attitude towards him. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So man in his fallen and depraved state, when God manifests his glorious essence and presence, well, it overwhelms him. And then notice he lays his right hand upon him. His right hand is power. His right hand is authority. His right hand is identification. He identifies himself with John. And so the Lord did that at the transfiguration to the three prostrate disciples, whom John was one, saying, "Be not afraid." And the touch of his hand means identification as of old imparting strength. See? So So we have power here, we have authority here, we have appropriation, and we have identification and or comfort. The first and the last are brought out in three passages that I'll give you, which will make a good study for you. They're found in Isaiah 41, 4, Isaiah 44, 6, and Isaiah 48, 12. In Isaiah 41, 4, it says, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, the Lord the first, and with the last I am he." In Isaiah 44, 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." In other words, these passages in Isaiah and in the book of Revelation tie up the fact that Jesus Christ is declared in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 48, 12, it says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. My hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call them unto them, they stand up together." So first and last means from eternity past and enduring to eternity future. The first by creation, Adam, the garden, and the last by restoration. The first because before there was no God formed, the last because after me there shall be no other. The first because from me are all things, and the last because to me all things return. Now, in verse 12, we have seen his voice, which is a principle of truth, or a part of his characteristic. In verse 13, we saw his righteousness. In verse 13, we saw his omnipotence, his power. In verse 14, we saw his omniscience. In verse 15, we saw his justice. In verse 16, we saw eternal life. We saw his immutability, we see his veracity, and we see his word. All right, verse 18. "I am him, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." The Greek actually says, "and the living one." It's a present active participle, which means he always lived, which means resurrection. And then it says, "and yet I became dead, alive forevermore, living unto the ages of ages." Not merely I live, but I have life, and I am the source of it to all those who believe in me. So, have the keys of hell, in Greek is the word Hades. In the Hebrew is the word Sheol, hell in the sense of the place of torment, answers to the word Gehenna. So I have the keys means that he can release from the unseen world of spirits and from death whom he will. It's death which came by sin in Romans 5:12, that people proceed to Hades, and therefore he is the one that has the keys. Keys are emblems of authority, opening and shutting at will the gates of Hades. This is also found in Psalm 9, verses 13 and 14, Matthew 16, 18 is also. It's the key which is actually salvation. "Now liveth and was dead and am alive forevermore, keys of hell and of death." I want to give you a couple principles on this phrase. First of all, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ left glory. He entered the world by the virgin birth and served his day and his creation. Secondly, we know that from this verse and others, he went to the cross where he was crucified. Thirdly, we know that his body was laid in the tomb, but his spirit went down to Hades. Fourthly, we know on the third day he came forth from the tomb as a triumphant conqueror. Fifthly, we know during the 40 days following his resurrection, he appeared at various times to his disciples. Sixth, we know there were 10 appearances altogether, and the disciples had an opportunity of seeing, touching, and feeling his body and hearing him speak. Seven, thus they knew that he had risen from the dead. Eight states that from this verse he will never return to death anymore. Nine, this verse indicates that he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 10, at the time of his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand on the throne of God, God the Father. 11, this verse tells us also he is there making intercession for all who will come to God by him. And the expression is he is able to save to the uttermost all who desire to be saved and who come to him for salvation. 12, Jesus Christ, after he had accomplished his work, went down into Hades, seized the keys of death, came forth and liberated all the saved from the realm of death. 13, in possessing the keys of death in Hades, he demonstrated that he is the master of the spirit world. Keys are natural emblems for symbols for authority and power, and we'll see more about keys in chapter 3 verse 7 and chapter 9 verse 1 and chapter 20 verse 1. We, you know, have passages on keys, and a lot of people think that Peter is the one that holds the keys, but you know, that's only in the sense that he could give out the gospel just like you or I could, and others could have eternal life. In 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, we're told that Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh. And in the spirit, he went and made an announcement to the spirits in prison, those that were disobedient in the days of Noah. We also find out that when he ascended on high, he led those to glory whom he had released from Hades. Ever since then, he has had the keys of death and Hades, and is the only one who does. So today, believers upon death go immediately into the presence of Christ and does not, as those prior to his victory, go down into Hades, but go up. In other words, before the cross, when a believer died, he went down. After the cross and ascension and session of Jesus Christ, now the believers go up. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's almost the whole book of Revelation. John was commanded to write three things in verse 19. The things which thou sawest, that was Jesus Christ, the vision, all his characteristics, all his essence. The things which are, seven lampstands, the state of the churches, which we'll study in chapter 2. In other words, the character of those representing him on earth in these churches. The things which thou sawest, we could say, is the character and the essence and the attributes of Christ. The things which are those seven churches, and the state of the churches, or the character of the churches operating on this earth in comparison to Christ's character. And then it says, the things which shall come to pass, that's the future character of the world system. So you have actually three characteristics there. The things which John saw refers to the vision that he had of the Son of Man walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, that's chapter 1. The things which are refer to the seven churches to whom the seven letters are addressed That's chapter 2 and 3. And this is the breakdown of the whole book. The things which shall be hereafter pertain to those events described in chapters 4 through 22. We'll do it once more for you so you can get an outline right from this verse. The things which he saw is the character of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, chapter 1. The things which are refer to the characteristics of the seven churches to whom the seven letters are addressed, chapter 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter pertain to those events described in chapters 4 through 22 concerning the future and the characteristics of the world system. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, eternal security again, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers, the word angels there is messengers, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now here's a big exam for you. What are the seven lampstands? The seven churches, right? The Bible explains the Bible. The stars symbolize the angels or the messengers of the church. See, the word angel is agalos, and it means messenger. Sometimes messenger is an angel. Sometimes messenger is a person. Context determines. So the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. For the stars symbolize the angels or the messengers of the churches, each being the leading person in that particular church and the one to whom the people look for guidance. So lampstands are the churches. Lampstands cannot give light of themselves. Only when oil is in the lamp can they give light. Naturally, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the church is to be the pillar and ground of truth and to give forth the testimony concerning Jesus Christ to the human race who need that truth. The church is God's missionary society in the church age. These seven churches symbolize the complete church. Perfection, completeness, seven. The mystery here in verse 20 is not something that is intangible, as we have studied in Ephesians. It's not something that cannot be understood, but it's a secret never revealed before, but is now being made known. See, the whole book is called Revelation, Apocalypse, Unveiling. So the word mystery previously was not known, but it's now unveiled. Stars are used of faithful communicators. Numbers 24:17, they're used that way. In Daniel 12:3, they're used that way. In Revelation 8:10, Revelation 12:4, in Jude 13, stars are used of faithful communicators. Angels are not guardian angels of the churches because angels cannot be charged with the delinquencies which are laid down in our passages. In other words, they cannot be these churches. Human angels are meant, and there are messengers, like Haggai 1:13, the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message. Malachi 2, verse 7, Malachi 3, verse 1. The bishop there, or the pastor, is the angel or the messenger. And we'll see that there's one messenger or one angel in each church. That would be the chief shepherd or the bishop of the souls who hold the responsibility for the spiritual state of the local churches, and that's Hebrews 13:7-17. Now remember that angels brought the word the people in the Old Testament. There was such a thing in the Old Testament as interpreting angels. The term angel designates an office. It's in accordance with the symbolism of this book. It's transferred from the heavenly to the earthly, and they're superior ministers of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the angel of the Lord, and that means that he's a messenger of Jehovah. So we're talking about angels, or those who are heading up these seven local churches that we'll be reading. In other words, Revelation 1, which we have just completed, will take up chapter 2 starting next week. Revelation 1 is like Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have seen seven glories and seven superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see the same principle in chapter 1. So the first chapter is actually unveiling of Jesus Christ and his character as a human having been glorified with all the characteristics. Now we're going to get the comparison between those who are supposed to represent him. Now in chapter 2, we have Ephesus in verses 1 through 7, and Ephesus represents indifference. In verses 8 through 11, we have the church of Smyrna, and that emphasizes suffering. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we have Pergamos, and that's carnality, or perpetually out of fellowship with the Lord. In verses 18 through 26 of chapter 2, we have Thyatira, which is an apostate type of a local church. And so we'll take these up as we go along. I'm sure that you'll find these to be very interesting. We'll take up the Ephesus letter and the Smyrna letter, and the Pergamos letter, and the Thyatira letter. And you'll see how all these principles are very prevalent in our day today. Not only are these written about seven churches that existed in the past, but it's giving you a panoramic view of the whole church age and how things will progress and digress according to the time as it goes on. But we'll take it up next time right here at chapter 2, the church on earth. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful as we enter this particular book of Revelation, the first chapter is just packed with the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him in all his splendor. We're thankful for the response that John had when he saw the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we can in grace appreciate the concept and recognize whom we're related to when we accept Christ as our Savior. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and study your word. We're asking that God the Holy Spirit to take these principles, these points, these emphases that are mentioned here, and make them so real to us that we won't forget them and be able to apply them. We thank you for them. In Christ's name, amen.